Open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19 will be our scripture reading this morning. We've been together going through the Gospel of John in our morning worship services, and we've been coming to that last portion of the Gospel of John, speaking to us about the work of our Savior on the cross. And at first, perhaps, as we think about the, as we're surrounded by the Christmas season and talk of the birth of the Savior, at first it might seem strange to be thinking about His cross. But then, again, as we read the Scripture, we find that inevitably, whenever we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus and His birth in Bethlehem, always surrounding the coming of Jesus, of course, is the purpose for which He came. And so perhaps, after all, it's most fitting that as we consider the coming of the Savior today, we are in that passage of Scripture which speaks to us about His accomplishing everything He came to do. And so if you turn then to John chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 28 to 42, as we have left this this passage last time, considering Jesus' view from the cross, what He saw gathered around Him. And so then let's continue in God's Word at John 19 at verse 28, after He had commended His mother to John and John to her. This is the Word of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the Scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and He knows that He's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled: not one of His bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away His body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can sing glorious songs of the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we thank You that we can come now to the Scripture, and that we can hear words that speak to us of life in the Savior. We thank You that even as we celebrate His birth, Lord, we can consider today His death and the reason that He came. Help us, Lord, by Your Spirit to know the truth, that the truth would set us free, and that we'd respond in love, faith, and obedience to You even today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's estimated that the three most watched or viewed funerals in history are, one, the funeral of Ronald Reagan, where there were 35 million viewers, apparently, watching that funeral. But the most watched in the modern era, of course, viewed by people, firsthand funerals, are the funerals of Michael Jackson and the funeral of Princess Diana. And I checked this as best I could this past week, but it's estimated that up to 2.5 billion people watched the funeral of Princess Diana years ago. We, as people, do give great attention to the funerals of celebrities and people of state, our heroes that way. And we also watch very carefully the moments leading up to their death, and especially if they have any famous words that they can leave or important words that they leave to those who are left behind. The most important death and funeral that ever took place in this world is right here in John chapter 19. We do actually have, with the other Gospels, we do know that there were at least seven things that Jesus said from the cross. John records three of them. You remember the other ones. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He said to the thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He says here in the Gospel of John, woman, behold your son, and John, behold your mother. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again here in John, he says, I thirst, and it is finished. And elsewhere, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so we have these seven last words of Jesus, but here in the Gospel of John, we have two of them in our passage this morning, and especially we want to focus on his words, it is finished. The first thing we notice about this last scene of the life of Jesus and his death and his burial is that there's an emphasis in the Scripture here in this passage and through the words of Jesus that redemption, the redeeming of God's people at this moment in time is accomplished. That something is completed here in this scene in Jesus' last moments for us to take note of. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, often when we use the term finished or someone is finished, we mean, usually, we think of someone being defeated, right? And so, a runner in a race, you might say, oh, he's finished, right? In the sense of he's not going to make it to the end, or she's not going to make it to the end. If we speak of a company or a business being, they're finished, we usually mean that they are done, they're out of business. But the word used here by Jesus is not meant to indicate defeat, but it's meant to indicate triumph. It's a word that means it has been finished, it has been completed, it has been accomplished, it has been perfected, it has been consummated. And so the idea here is that Jesus on the cross is shouting out a cry of triumph. Triumph. It is finished. Now, in one sense, it's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say at this point, because he's not yet dead, and he has not yet risen from the dead. He's not yet ascended into heaven. Think of a heavyweight boxer who's on the, let's say, on the mat in the ninth round and bruised and bloodied on the mat and having his opponent standing over top of him. And the man on the mat looking up at the man over top of him and saying, it is finished. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. Even as he lies there bruised and bloody. It seems kind of strange. How could Jesus say that? Yet, because at this point, the Savior, he's passed through the intense suffering of the cross. He's passed through, at this point, the hours of darkness that the other gospel writers mentioned. He's passed through a time of being forsaken by the Father. Remember in another gospel, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's passed through all that, and now he sees the work of salvation as accomplished. And so John notes at this time, it's at this time that Jesus gave up his spirit. Now, it's important, right? Because nowhere else in the Bible is it ever said of a person that they gave up their spirit, right? We die unwillingly. We don't want to die. We don't give up our spirit. No, our spirit's taken from us. It's only said of Jesus. It's only said of this person. It's only said of Jesus the Christ that he gave up his spirit willingly here. In fact, Luke adds this, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Apparently, this was something that the pious Jews would say. It would form part of the evening prayer of pious Jews. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so Jesus here, forsaken for a time, but again at the point of death, again speaks to his Father and commits his spirit to the Father. One Bible commentator writes this, therefore, knowing that the worst had been accomplished, he had confidence that God would enable him to complete what remained. He would taste death for everyone, and he would rise for all his people. Having passed through the point of greatest crisis in his sufferings, his mission was as good as over, and he could proclaim his triumph to the world. His shout of accomplishment was the cry for which creation had been waiting since the fall of Adam. The fact that this victory was announced in the face of death and in the midst of darkness was in itself significant. It demonstrated the divine certainty in the accomplishing of redemption. And it is finished. And so Jesus cries out in triumph, even though he has not yet died and has not yet risen, it is as good as over the work he has come to do. Born in Bethlehem, the work he came to do, the purpose for which he came, here it is accomplished. Now here's the thing. Just what is the it that is finished? What is the it which is accomplished by Jesus' suffering and death and soon to be rising again? This is important because Jesus is saying that what you've just read in John 19, something has been completed, finished. Earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 3, John had written this, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So something about a serpent being lifted, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the author there is writing about the rituals of the Old Testament and the high priest who entered the holy place once a year to offer sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And Hebrews 9:11 says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. So in comparing Jesus to the high priest of old, the author to Hebrews says what Jesus does enters the holy place to accomplish an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption is what he's accomplishing. Later in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and following, says this, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death has occurred that redeems them from their transgressions. Those transgressions already committed. The word to redeem, it means to gain or regain possession of in exchange for a payment. And so the Bible says, well, what's going on here? Well, a redeeming has happened in the death of Christ on the cross. That payment was the single once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And Jesus, at the cross, paid it all. So, it is finished. Which means there's no more payment. There's no more bulls and goats, as Hebrews says. There's no more blood. There's no more sacrifice for sin, despite what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It is finished. Now, if that's true, Jesus is saying to you and to me that all that is necessary for salvation is accomplished. If this is true, then all that is necessary for you and me to have peace with God, reconciliation with God, is accomplished. All that is necessary for life to triumph over death is found here. Friends, if this is true, the only place we need to look for a restoration of man's brokenness, slavery to sin, fear of death, guilt and shame, deserved judgment, helpless and hopeless estate, is the cross. It's accomplished here. Jesus said it is finished. Redemption accomplished. Nothing more is needed. There are no other saviors then, according to Jesus. We don't need another prophet to take us beyond Jesus. Whether it's Muhammad of Islam, whether it is Joseph Smith of Mormonism, whether it is Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, or whether it is Ellen White of Seventh-day Adventism, or any other number of self-professed prophets or gurus or mega-pastors or mini-pastors today. And you need, according to Jesus, no other sacrifice. There's nothing left for you to pay. Hebrews 10:10 says this, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So no more sacrifice, once for all time. Christ's sacrifice is perfect and complete. And so then someone might say, well, you say, God can't accept me. There must be more for me to do. And Jesus says it's finished. And you say, I've not suffered enough. I have lived a sinful life. I have not paid God back enough. Jesus says it's finished. You say, well, there must be something more for me to do, more for me to add, more mission trips for me to go on, more sacrifices to make, more tears to shed, more good deeds to do, more suffering to go through. And Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished. J.C. Ryle said this, "One comfortable thought at all events stands out most clearly on the face of this famous expression of Jesus. We rest our souls on a finished work if we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that's necessary for our salvation. We may take up the challenge of the apostle. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Says Ryle, when we look at our own works, we may well be ashamed of their imperfections. But when we look at the finished work of Christ, we may feel peace. We are complete in him if we believe." You see, it is finished. It is accomplished. Redemption has been accomplished at the cross in Jesus, paying the penalty for sin. He dies in the place of sinners. Redemption accomplished. But we also see in this death and funeral that redemption needs to be applied. Notice what happens here, verse 32. After the Jews request that the bodies not stay on the cross, that would defile the celebration of the Sabbath the next day. That's found in the Old Testament law. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. At once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him on whom they have pierced. Three times in this passage, we've noted briefly before, John has highlighted for us again and again that the death of Jesus and all the details surrounding the death of Jesus and the accomplishment of redemption through Jesus fulfills the Scripture. That's a wonderful thing. You read through the Gospel of John, you read through any of the Gospels, people are always fulfilling the Scriptures, often unwittingly, but not Jesus. Right? Just like we go through life, and people go through life, and senators go through life, and they're fulfilling the Scripture. They are fulfilling God's perfect plan and purpose, but they don't know it. They don't acknowledge it. But Jesus knows that he is fulfilling the Scripture. He knows that he is accomplishing the perfect will of God in his life and in his actions and in his words, that everything he does is in accord with Scripture, completes the Scripture. All the Scripture promises, as Paul would write to the church in Corinth, are yes and amen in Jesus. That is, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 says he died according to the Scriptures. Okay, he fulfilled it all. So here Jesus says, I thirst. And if you look in your Bibles later today, Psalm 69:21 speaks of the Savior in this way. And he takes the sour wine. You might remember, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus refuse that? Well, there was a wine mixed with myrrh that one of the other gospel writers mentions. Jesus refused that. That's because wine mixed with myrrh was meant to dull the pain. And so another gospel writer says Jesus refused that. But here, the sour wine was simply the wine that the soldiers would drink. That's why there was a jar there at the cross for the soldiers. And so he takes it. He thirsts. Now, why would the Bible say just, I thirst? Why does the Bible mention that? Because if you read anything about those who died by crucifixion, you'd realize that in their humanity, as someone dies by crucifixion, what happens to their body? They experience this burning thirst. You see, in his, again, he fulfills Scripture. He was fully man, and at this point, he is enduring agony at the cross. I thirst to fulfill Scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken. In verse 36, that's from Exodus chapter 12, where we read of the Passover lamb, that not one of his bones will be broken. Referring to Jesus, who the New Testament tells us Christ is, our Passover lamb. They will look on him whom they have pierced. In verse 37 is a quote from Zechariah. And Zechariah speaks of the one who will be pierced, and then he speaks of a fountain being opened for cleansing of the nations. So all these things, all this is simply eloquent testimony to the inspiration, the authority of Scripture. In light of this fulfillment of prophecy, as J.C. Ryle says, it really takes more faith to be an infidel than to be a Christian. This was 19th century, J.C. Ryle saying, listen, it takes much more faith for somebody to believe that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that come through the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus, sometimes very specifically in his life and death, it takes much more faith to believe that is not true. You have to just throw that all away. It takes much more faith to be an infidel than to be a Christian. And when the Christian has all this testimony to what's happening here at the cross is in complete fulfillment of God's words. But here's the thing. John is clearly, he's not interested in simply giving a history lesson of what happened at the cross. In fact, John's not even interested in giving a biology lesson. And people throughout history say, well, wait a minute, what would it mean water and blood come out from Jesus? And books have been written about this. And, well, what does this mean? Was his heart pierced? It's not normal for water to come, and there are all sorts of, that could only happen if he was pierced on this side of the body and by the heart. And we don't know if he was pierced on this side, maybe on this side. But of course, John's not giving a biology lesson about where that water and blood came from. Nor is he simply explaining the beauties of a redemptive historical method of hermeneutics. Isn't this wonderful? And see how all these passages of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament, and giving us an understanding how to interpret the Bible. Well, this is how you, now John's not looking here to simply give us some stimulating intellectual insights into a critical moment of history, 2,000 dusty years in the past, but irrelevant to teenagers today. And in fact, John doesn't even mention some of the wowzer things that happen at the resurrection. If he was interested in giving some history to wow some people, why doesn't he mention the darkness over the land? He doesn't mention the earthquake. He doesn't mention the coming to life of some people that were dead. Now there's a story. He doesn't mention the rending of the temple curtain. He doesn't mention all that. And why not? Well, because John's not simply interested in giving you history. This is what he says in verse 35, after he's given this description. He says, "He who saw it," verse 35, "he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." So pointing almost certainly to himself, right? Almost certainly to himself. Listen, I bore witness. I was there when this happened. Here's a firsthand account. This is not fiction, John is saying, but fact. Now, of course, there have been deniers ever since. For instance, in the religion of Islam. For instance, in the Quran, the holy book of Muslims, it's asserted of Jesus this: they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. It only seemed to be so. That's what's called a form of docetism. That is, the word for seem in Greek. It only seemed that Jesus had a human body. It only seemed that he suffered. It only seemed that he really thirsted like that. But it didn't really happen. Which is what many people sitting in a church like this today actually believe in their heart of hearts. All that didn't really happen, many might say, in the professing church in America. That just doesn't. And so John wants to be clear in the gospel. He says, "No, I was there, and I was standing there. I was standing there with Jesus' mother. I heard his words. I saw his death." Do you know that we have eyewitness testimony for the truths of the Bible? Do you know that? Do you know that throughout the Scripture that we've got witnesses, there's evidence? And so John here, at the death of Jesus, when Jesus says it's all been accomplished here at the cross for sinners to be saved, John says, "Listen, I saw it, I was there, I saw the spear go in, I was there, I'm telling the truth." He was a witness. To be an apostle, we're told in Acts 1, you had to be a witness to the resurrection. You had to see it. You had to see it. Do you know we have eyewitness testimony of creation? No, not of Adam. He wasn't around yet. Not of Moses. He wasn't there. But you know who was? God. And God says, "I'm going to reveal to you, Moses, what happened there." And so we have the five books, the Torah. We have the book of Genesis. And so people who believe in the Big Bang and people who believe in theistic evolution and things like that would say, "Listen, you weren't there. But I know someone who was. And he has revealed to me in the Scripture, and because he is truth himself, I believe it. Because there's no one greater than God to testify to the truth." And John says simply here, "Listen, I saw it, I bear witness, and my testimony is true. Listen, I'm telling the truth." How many different ways can I say it? I saw it, I was there. I'm telling the truth, says John. So friends, don't miss this. Nothing about the gospel or the preaching of the gospel or the Christian faith is simply just opinion. Yes, we have our opinions about this or that, but the gospel itself, the faith of the Christian church, whether it's about the birth of Jesus, or the death of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, or the ascension of Jesus itself, this faith of the Christian church, whether you were in first century Rome when you're surrounded by all sorts of different religions, all sorts of different cults and mystery religions, a pantheon of other gods and stuff like that, or whether you're in modern day America today filled with a multitude of religions and meditation centers and wellness and spirituality and much more. Friends, John is not giving us just one more opinion to kind of put up in that pantheon and to take or leave at your leisure. He says, I'm telling the truth. The truth. The Son of God actually fulfilled something outside Jerusalem on that day, in that hour. He paid the price for sin that you also, he says, may believe. That's why he's writing this. That's why you're reading it. That's why it needs to be preached. Now, don't forget, when we started looking at the Gospel of John some months ago, we cheated and we peeked ahead to find out what the Gospel of John was all about. Right? Most often authors are not so explicit, perhaps, about why they write a certain book, but John was, and we peeked ahead to John 20, verse 30, which says this, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so there John just says, listen, I've just been scratching the surface here. In fact, there's seven times when he uses the word sign. But he says, listen, there is much more where that came from. There's much more where that came from. But what I've given you, says John, is ample to serve the purpose. If you don't get it now with these signs that you've been reading about in the Gospel of, if you don't get it now here at the cross with this evidence, 1,000 more signs won't make a difference. I'm telling you this, says John, so that you, my hearer, reader, may believe, like me, that Jesus is the Christ and find life in Him. Now, friends, this is so important. Now, this is very personal from the author John. The preaching of God's Word is always very personal. But I remember growing up in a professing Reformed church where it seemed that all the sermons I heard from the pulpit, from preachers that I heard, were all kind of assumed or presumed that I already believed. And they just kind of assume that, well, you're a Christian, of course, so now this is how you're supposed to live, and you'll have a nice life. So go do this. Go do that. And I don't recall growing up, when I was growing up in the church, and maybe I just wasn't listening. That's possible, too. But I don't recall growing up in that Reformed church and, ever hearing actually a call that, no, this is written so that you would believe, that you would actually respond in faith. Yourself, now, to what you've read. I was in the covenant, so I just needed to live out my faith, I was told. But I was never, as I recall, called to faith. And John says, listen, I haven't written this gospel for my own health, or because I don't have time. I've got all sorts of time to spare. No, redemption accomplished by Jesus, it's finished. And this redemption that's been accomplished by Jesus needs to be applied to you in your life. I'm giving you truth so that by the mysterious, powerful, saving work of the Holy Spirit of God, your blind eyes would be opened, your clogged ears would be unstopped, your indifferent affections would be warmed, your inattentive minds would be captured, and your lukewarm hearts would be set on fire, and your whole being would grasp hold of this Jesus by faith and embrace Him, love Him, serve Him. Why? Because He has accomplished at the cross all that is necessary for your salvation. Born, suffered, crucified, dead, buried and rose again, that you might have life. And friends, just simply in a wonderful way, the end of this passage, you know, John gives us a brief little picture here. Two men who did believe, They weren't superheroes of the faith, let me tell you. John says, listen, these guys weren't superheroes of the faith. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, actually believed, but he believed in secret for fear of the Jews. So here's someone who saw Jesus and knew about Jesus and believed in Jesus, but he was fearful. And he was fearful to take his stand for Jesus Christ. And then we read about Nicodemus, who came with him. And John reminds he remember him? He came at night. He was fearful too. And but here at the end, here when Jesus actually dies on the cross, they come together to ask for the body of Jesus. And friends, this is unusual because, you see, usually, yeah, a body maybe that was crucified, they would give that to the next of kin, they'd give that to the family. But when someone has been accused and killed for sedition, that is, you know, calling themselves king against the government, they would never give that body over to anybody. But here Pilate gives the body to Joseph and to Nicodemus, and they really treat him as a king with all these 75 pounds in our translation of all these spices and things to prepare the body for the tomb. Two fearful disciples. But here now that Jesus has died, all of a sudden the Bible says they go to Pilate. Or at least Joseph goes to Pilate. We don't know when Nicodemus does. But they come openly now. And they stand publicly as disciples of the crucified Jesus. Now think about this. They stand publicly with Jesus, say, we will take his body. We will bury his body. Yes, we're followers of him. And they're willing to put him in the tomb. And they haven't even seen the resurrection. To them, he's dead. But they say, no, we are now, we need to do something. He's now died. And they take their stand publicly for Jesus without even knowing what will happen in days to come. But you do. And I do. I know what was to come. And the question, of course, is for you and me, have we taken our stand with Jesus? Right? Maybe some of us are fearful. We think, oh, really, can I be a Christian in North America today? And people don't really believe this stuff. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They want the presence, but they don't want the reason. And they don't believe in the crucifixion. They don't believe things are accomplished. They believe that they need to simply work out their own salvation themselves and to have a righteousness of their own. You see, how can I possibly... And then John tells us, listen, this is all written here, not so that you could bide away a half hour or 40 minutes once a week, but that you would believe in this Jesus. You see, same one I believe in, John says. Same one Nicodemus believes in. Same one Joseph of Arimathea believes in and took their stand before a watching world and said, he is my Savior, that we may believe. Because, friends, after all, the Apostle John reminds us in that same letter we read from earlier today, you see, that really the only thing that matters this Christmas is whether or not you have and believe in this Jesus. John said this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me close just with this word from J.C. Ryle. He said this, thus ended the most wonderful funeral the sun ever shone upon. Such a death and such a burial, so little understood by man, and so important in the sight of God. There never was and never can be again. Who need doubt the love of Christ when we consider the deep humiliation that Christ went through for our sakes? To tabernacle in our flesh at all. That's Christmas. To die after the manner of a man, to allow his holy body to hang naked on a cross, to suffer it to be lifted, handled, carried like a lump of cold clay, and shut up in a dark, silent, solitary tomb. This was indeed love that passes knowledge. What true believer need fear the grave now? Solemn as the thought of our last narrow bed is, says Raoul, we must never forget that it is the place where the Lord lay. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Matthew Henry said, Christ's death should comfort us against the fear of death. The grave could not long keep Christ, and it shall not long keep us. Friends, this is the word of God. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is finished. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words from the cross of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray today that indeed, even as John encourages us to remember today too, Lord, that these things were not written, Lord, just to tickle our fancy, Lord, to fill our minds with truths that we would put away on the shelf. But these things have been written. John has testified to them. He's telling the truth that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we too, like John, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, would find life in his name. May it be so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.